And let's take our Bibles. Let's open up to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. We'll finish chapter 4 this morning. Acts chapter 4, as we continue on through our just passage by passage, section by section, verse by verse study of the book of Acts. Like we usually do before we study God's Word, let's pray. Let's ask God to help us. This is not like reading a magazine or reading a book, any other book. This is a moment that requires God's Spirit for both me and you, because these are spiritually appraised things that God has revealed to us that we need His help for to understand. So let's pray. Let's ask for that help, okay? Father in heaven, we do pray and we ask for your help. As we look at your word, this is the place where you have revealed yourself most clearly to us, and our desire more than anything is that we would see you, that we would understand who you are, that we would get what you have for us concerning your son Jesus in this passage. We also pray that you would reveal to us, in particular this morning, who we are as believers in Jesus Christ, as a church. There's special emphasis on what you make a body of believers into when you save those believers. And so God, we do not come in our own strength. We set aside our own strength. We look away from ourselves in this moment so that we might look to you. We look to your Spirit for help and for power. So please come and soften our hearts, make our minds alert and receptive to what you have for us in your word, so that you would be glorified by the way that you change us as a result of your word. So God, please glorify yourself now, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. If you were with us the last time that we were in our study of Acts, chapter 4 together, which was 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that we were left feeling at the end of verse 31 of Acts 4 like all that could happen next in the story was that the apostles would have another head-on collision with the temple leadership. If you remember, the temple religious leadership commanded the apostles to no longer speak in the name of Jesus, or speak the name of Jesus anywhere. And the apostles said that they would obey God rather than the temple. Now, if that was the way that Acts was going to unfold itself, from the one clash in chapter 4 right into the next one, Acts would have to follow this pattern. Follow with me, chapter 4, verse 31. And when they, the apostles and the church, gathered together, when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now jump over to chapter 5, verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, here's the conflict, along with all of his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. That's what we expect to happen. You go from chapter 4, verse 31, to chapter 5, verse 14, and boom, you're just right into conflict again. But that obviously skips a whole page in my Bible, maybe more in yours. And that means then that God has something else in mind that He wants to reveal before we get back to the conflict. It's a whole section that runs from verse 32 of chapter 4 down deep into chapter 5. I want to read it to you. Follow with me. Chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. This is what God wants us to see right now at this moment. The whole congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute, they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, that Joseph owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and they covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. This is what God wants us to see before the next conflict. It's a glimpse inside and into the church. What does God have in mind at this stage in the storyline? It's very clear what the storyline is. The church has a significant foe or adversary. And a clash is inevitable. But what does God want to reveal next? It's this. It's how different the church is from its adversary. It's a glimpse into the uniqueness and the uncommonness of the church. He wants us to see how the church stood out in Jerusalem in the eyes of others. That is what this passage is all about. The difference comes in two different doses, two different scenes. There's this really encouraging scene at the end of chapter 4, and then there's this terrifying scene in chapter 5, and they're related. We'll look at the shockingly different one in a couple of weeks in chapter 5. So what is this passage, verse 32 to 37, all about? I have it for you up on the screen. Here it is. Six God-given marks distinguished the church from its adversary on the gospel mission. God wants to show us how different the church is, especially from its adversary, the temple. God marked the church first with, number one, inward unity. Inward unity. Do you see this in verse 32? God marked the early church with an inward unity so that it would set the church apart, especially from its adversary. This church had a oneness and a unity that was not common among other groups. It was uncommon. Luke calls the congregation here just that in verse 32, the congregation, or words like crowd or multitude would work. We've reached the place in Acts where the church has grown so much, so fast, that Luke is done trying to put a number on it. And so he just chooses words like this, congregation or multitude or crowd. And the point is this, the assembly of believers is of a significant size and variety. And this is what makes then the unity of the church all the more astonishing. It appears to be at a point in Jerusalem that the bigger this assembly grows, its unity does not appear to be compromised. It keeps getting bigger, but its unity stays strong. The large, diverse gathering of believers in Jesus, they're spoken of here as if they have just one heart and soul. You see that? In verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. This means that their unity was of a quality or potency beyond most. Luke doesn't say that they were known for being able to take 1,000 hearts and line them all up in a line and all march together. That's unity. And that's pretty impressive. For 1,000 different people, 5,000 different men, 10,000 people, however many that it is here, that would be pretty uncommon for all of them to bring their separate hearts and line up in a line and all walk together. But that is not what he says. He takes oneness to another level. Their unity is so impressive, it is as if they have all only one heart and soul. And they all share that same heart and soul. They share that heart, they respond to that one heart, they depend on that one heart. They all think from that one heart, they all act from that one heart. That's an uncommon way to express their unity. And this unity is described from a spiritually inward way. It's oneness of heart and soul. Those are two words that gather up what we are from an inward perspective, from an inner man perspective. It's all that you are from an inward perspective. It's the way of referring to yourself that way as one being, but using an inward term, heart and soul. And so this is what Luke is doing. He's not describing a person that way. He's describing a multitude that way. Luke gathers up the multitude and he talks about that various diverse group as if it is one man, a new man, with one heart and soul. It's an uncommon unity. And the multitude was recognized by those people around them as having their affections and their thoughts and their attitudes and their understanding all arising from one source, one heart and soul. What kind of oneness is this? Well, it is the kind that can only be achieved and given by God Himself. And in particular, the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul wrote about this oneness of the church in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there with me for just a moment. I want you to see this. Paul wrote about this Holy Spirit oneness that they had in the body of Christ in Ephesus. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, he says, "There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And the way that the church was to think about themselves and view themselves was they were to be diligent, verse 3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit that was in the bond of peace. The New Testament church has a oneness that is only given to it by God. And this is Luke's way of expressing it very early on in its history, in its existence, in Acts chapter 4. So in our church, our oneness is not to be expressed merely by the fact that we bring 300 different lives or so together and we all do the same thing at the same time. But rather what we are to recognize is that God has gone far beyond that expression of unity to make us one within the Holy Spirit. He has achieved a oneness by the Spirit of God between us. We are one as we are all united around one living personality, the Spirit of holiness. And the early church was marked out as recognizably different in Jerusalem for that. The second mark, God marked the church with, number two, outward selflessness. Outward selflessness. Now, the second mark that's given here helped to set it apart from the others. And this mark is connected to their inward unity. Verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And connected to that is this, that not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Not one. That's an outward selflessness. So their inward unity was the root that bore the outward fruit of their selflessness. Not one said or claimed that their possessions belonged to them alone. You could have moved through this diverse multitude. You could have wandered from one side of it to the other. You could have gone from older believers in the church to the younger believers in the church. And you could not find one, evidently, who viewed his own possessions as solely his own. No one, not one, claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But instead, what could you hear them say? Verse 32, all things were common property. All things are common property. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen to a bunch of people? Only if first they had all come under one heart and soul that was not their own, but God's by the Spirit. And only if they had given up their heart, their will, and their wants, and their desires. The only way that this kind of selfless view of possessions comes is when God first unites believers in Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. The inward root gave fruit to this outward selflessness. What a powerful transformation this is. This is a great way to examine your own heart. Did you know that? This is a great way to examine your own heart to see whether or not the gospel of Jesus Christ has come in its power and transformed you. First, just take the first two marks. Think about this. First, do you love the unity that God gave to the church? Do you love that? Because He does. And He doesn't save people who don't love that. They love it. But then even secondly, what do you think about your own stuff? What do you think about your own stuff? This is an excellent way to see how the gospel has done its unmistakable work in you. And kids, can I talk to you young ones about this? Because this is where it raises its ugly head first, right? Nobody had to sit down on the floor with you when you were a little one and teach you to say, no, you're doing it wrong. Do it like this. Mine. You don't have to be taught that. That's who you are. That's how you came into this world. So here's an excellent way to tell when the gospel has done a powerful work in you, young person. Think about this. You no longer want to view your stuff. You don't want to view your toys. You don't want to view your gadgets. You don't want to view your bike, your ripstick, your scooter. You don't want to view any of that as merely yours anymore, but now it's God's. It's God's, and He can use it however He might want to benefit somebody else in your family. But listen, we don't come into the world thinking that way. The gospel transforms us to be that way. When our sins are forgiven, when your sins are wiped away, and when God gives to you then a new heart, new desires abound in that new inner man that is you, including the way that you view your stuff, your possessions. And this too marked out the early church in Jerusalem as recognizably different. They're different. Third mark, God marked the church with, number three, a powerful testimony. A powerful testimony. Look at verse 33. And this helped set this assembly apart from everybody else in Jerusalem, especially the temple. And it's connected with the first two. All the congregation who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own. And, verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's the powerful testimony. A message is running alongside their inward unity and their outward selflessness. They're not just a philanthropic group caring for each other. They have a proclamation to bring to the city. And that is from God as well. Testifying of the resurrection of Jesus was the apostles' very first and foundational and official clear task above all others. And it was first mentioned to us back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I want to go back there. I want to show you how the apostles were powerfully testifying or witnessing to the resurrection all while they were in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Starting in Jerusalem, right? You'll be my witnesses. They knew that they needed to pick one more apostle to join their 11 to become 12. And look at chapter 1, verse 22. And that one must become a witness with us of Jesus' resurrection. They knew that. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. Peter, in his first sermon, makes the resurrection central. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power." Look at chapter 2, verse 31. He explains this. "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Look at chapter 3, verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," Peter says, "the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus." And I think that means in his resurrection. Drop down to verse 15. "But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Drop over to verse 26. "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to you to bless you, by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Look at chapter 4, verse 2. What was the temple so concerned about? They were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 10. "When they were arrested, Peter said, 'Let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health.'" Verse 33, our passage, they were giving with great power. The apostles were giving testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's obvious, is it not? But don't stop there. Go to chapter 5, verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross." Look at verse 32. "And we are witnesses of these things." And finally, when one of their witnesses is being put to death and the stones are being about to be thrown at him, chapter 7, verse 56, Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He testifies in time of seeing the resurrected Christ at the right hand of God. And they buried him under a pile of rocks and killed him. This was the major emphasis of their overall gospel message. Jesus Christ is not dead. He has been raised from the dead. Now, back to chapter 4. You can be ready to get back there in a moment. Why does God want to emphasize that? I don't know about you, but it seems to me like the resurrection of Jesus is something that's easy for me to put over on the sidelines. Not neglect it, not deny it, just forget about it. The cross, love that. Want to keep talking about that. But the resurrection, it seems so easy. When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody and you talked about the resurrection of Jesus? Why is this a big deal? Why is this what they must, what do we need to recover in this? Think about this with me. Every human being is rushing toward a resurrected condition. This is why it is central. Every human being, you this morning, you are rushing toward a resurrected condition. This is God's design. This is his plan. A resurrected condition is unavoidable for you this morning. For me, unavoidable. And his son Jesus got the privilege of being the first one to have been resurrected from the dead. And every man, every woman, every boy, every girl will be raised from the dead to meet the first one raised from the dead. Now, the purpose and the result of your resurrection when you meet him depends completely on what your relationship is with him now. And the gospel message can't leave this out. Believe on this Jesus, the one that God raised from the dead after his sacrificial death on the cross for sinners. Believe in this one now, and Jesus will raise you from the dead to bring you to himself one day. And you will be given a resurrection condition that will enable you to enjoy him forever as king in his kingdom and beyond into the eternal state. Disbelieve now this Jesus. Refuse to believe in this resurrected Jesus who died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Refuse to believe in him, and Jesus will raise you too to meet him, to face the condemnation of God, the wrath of God because of your sin. And your resurrected condition will enable you to endure an eternity of suffering in hell under God's righteous judgment. Listen, this is the core of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus. God raised him from the dead as the first resurrected one. We're all headed there. You're headed there. You're going to meet him. Believe in him now. Turn away from your sin. Stop clinging to your ways. Turn from you. Turn to Christ, and he will raise you to meet him and enjoy him forever. Either your sins are wiped away through faith in Jesus, and your resurrection becomes something to anticipate. Remember our Easter morning? Paul says, I want to attain to that resurrection from the dead. Why does he want to? Because he gets Jesus in a capacity with a body that goes beyond any experience he has now. Have your sins wiped away and you anticipate the resurrection of the dead. Refuse to have your sins wiped away through Jesus at the cross. That means your sins remain on you because you won't trust in God's sacrificial death of his son, and your resurrection is something dreadful. But it doesn't have to be that way. Turn to Christ. Let me remind you again of just what the resurrection states. The resurrection of Jesus is the crowning work of God in saving sinners from his wrath. The resurrection of Jesus is final proof from God that Jesus truly is the promised Messiah mentioned in the Old Testament. The resurrection of Jesus is the full approval of God on the life of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, and the death of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is evidence from God that Jesus satisfied every claim of God's holiness and righteousness. The resurrection of Jesus is God's declaration to us that Jesus rules even today from the right hand of God as the head over the body of believers called the church. If we could see right now what Stephen saw, we would see the resurrected Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not a doctrine to forget or to put off to the side. It is not peripheral. It is central. Do not leave it out. Fourthly, God marked the church with abundant grace. So he marked the church with an inward unity, an outward selflessness, and then abundant grace or abundant favor. And this marked the church out. And it's closely connected, verse 33, and abundant grace was upon them all. It's closely connected to the first three. If you could gather up the first three into a triad, the inward unity and the outward selflessness and the powerful testimony, if you could gather those three up into one, the fourth one is intimately connected to it. It's the mark of abundant grace or favor upon the church. Now, clearly, God's grace, God's favor is directly all over this congregation. I mean, how else could they have this kind of inward unity? How else could they have an outward selflessness displayed like this? How else could they powerfully testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? God's grace is all over them. It's under them. It's in them. It's got them surrounded. But the question here is if that is what Luke is intending to say. Is this God's direct favor or grace upon them, or is this another statement like the one in chapter 2, verse 47, which reveals that the people surrounding the church, the people in Jerusalem, they viewed the church with abundant grace or favor? Go back to chapter 2, verse 47. Notice the similarity. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. That word favor there is the same word grace in chapter 4, verse 33. It can be translated either way. God's favor, God's grace, people's grace, people's favor toward them. So does Luke want to show again how the church was being viewed by the people in Jerusalem, that they were being viewed favorably at this moment? Is that an intent from the Spirit in the point of the flow of Acts? Is that important for the original audience to get, and for us as well? As the gospel is advancing through Jerusalem, and as the tensions are rising between the church and the temple, does God want to reveal again and again and again that the people who surround the church view it favorably? I'm giving myself away. That's what I think's going on. And I want to show you why. Go back to chapter 2, verse 46. Day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple. One mind. Sound familiar? Breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all of the people. There's that word favor again. Going back up even to verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and they had all things in common. Sound familiar? They were selling their property and possessions. They were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. You see, it was important for Luke at the very beginning, right after Pentecost, to show that the church was being favored by Jerusalem, by the onlookers in Jerusalem. That broader context was an opportunity for Luke to describe the church, the nature of the church, and tell us, as a point within that, how the city was viewing the church. The passage in chapter 4, verse 32, is very similar to that. It's almost the same ideas ringing out again. The nature and the character of the church is being testified to by Luke. And again, the statement in verse 33 of chapter 4, an abundant grace was upon them all. It's very plausible that Luke means here again to say the same type of thing he said in chapter 2. In fact, drop down to chapter 5, verse 13. You get through the Ananias and Sapphira thing, and Luke does it again. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. None of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. It's like a chapter can't go by without Luke saying, don't worry about this new assembly of believers. Jerusalem looks at them with favor. Go to chapter 5, verse 16, and now it's going to spread outside of Jerusalem. And people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together. People now from outside the city are starting to flock to Jerusalem to come see this favored people. I don't think it's a stretch at all that God desired to mark this early church with favor in the eyes of the people of Jerusalem. Now, back to chapter 4, verse 33. Luke writes this in such a way to closely connect their favor to their inward unity and to their outward selflessness, and to their powerful testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. Listen, the watching populace, they saw the church being the church. They saw the church unified together. They saw the church selflessly caring for each other. They heard the church proclaiming the church's message of a resurrected Messiah. And closely connected to all of that is abundant favor. We just favor this people. Number five, God marked the church with inward unity. Number one, outward selflessness. Number three, abundant grace and favor. Number four, the powerful testimony. Number four, abundant grace. And number five, humble sacrifice. This fifth mark that's given to the church by God helps distinguish them more than really almost any of the other ones. Especially, it distinguishes them from the temple. Just wait, this is amazing. And this fifth mark is an explanation. It's a reason why the church experienced such abundant grace or favor. Look at verse 33. And abundant grace was upon them all. Why? For, verse 34, there was not a needy one, a needy person among them. That's why the city favored them. There was not a needy one among them. And verse 34 and 35 give us the details that are behind what Luke said in verse 32. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, how do you explain what that looked like in detail? Verse 34 and 35. Now, notice the main statement in verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. How many thousands? There was not a needy person among them. Everyone looking in on this church from the outside could see that there was not a needy one among them. And they admired that. They admired that. Do you remember, as you've read through the Gospels, do you remember the presence of beggars anywhere in those Gospels? Oh yeah, they're everywhere. Poor people are everywhere. In Palestine, they're there. In Jerusalem, they're there. And especially at the temple, they're there. At the temple gates. A daily feature for any resident of Jerusalem was beggars. I'm going to get up today. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to walk across. I'm going to go to the market. I'm going to go buy some bread. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go do that. It doesn't matter. I'm going to see beggars. It's just the way that it is. And remember, chapter 3, verse 1 told us about a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, who used to come and be brought to the temple gates every day and beg, right? By the way, that man's not begging anymore, if you remember. People in Jerusalem knew this about Jerusalem. They knew that each day they went to the temple or throughout the city, they would see needy people everywhere, except one place. There was not a needy person among them. This is the reason they favored this church, this assembly. What is this gathering of people? And they favored them. Now, it's really important for you to get the contrast that's going on here. As believers were being added to this assembly, no doubt many poor people believed in Jesus. And poor people brought into the church their poverty. That's the way it is. And when they believed, they had their needs known and felt critically, I'm sure, at different times. But the way this assembly dealt with its own poor and needy was phenomenal. It was recognizable. This group erased needs among them by meeting those needs. As you became a believer in Jesus, this assembly brought you in. They helped discern your need, and they met it appropriately so. Contrast that with the temple. You say, what do you mean? Well, just back up to chapter 3, verse 1. You remember the lame man? They were going to the temple, Peter and John were, at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down how many days? Every day. They set him down every day at the gate of the temple. Every day. Every day that man sat down at the gate and begged for money. Every day he came to the temple a beggar. Every day he went home from the temple a beggar. Nothing about his impoverished condition changed. Nothing. But there's an even more shocking example than this that Luke provides us. I want you to go back to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. You're going to need to listen to the sermon from this passage to get the full idea of what was going on with this poor widow who comes to the church, or to the temple, in Luke 21. I'm just going to be able to briefly summarize it here, and I may be, in doing that, I may be introducing you to a new thought about this passage that you never had before. So I encourage you to get on the website and listen to the full message. Let me summarize what's going on here. In fact, let's read from chapter 20, verse 45 and following. Jesus is in his last week of his life. He's at the temple, and he's teaching, and while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance' sake they offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Take special note of who devour widows' houses. What's next in chapter 21? "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a" what? "A poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all put out of their surplus, they put into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." All that she had to live on. The account of the poor widow coming to the temple here in worship to give her last coins is not an exemplary account from which Jesus was trying to teach his disciples how to give sacrificially. Rather, just the exact opposite point is being made by Jesus. The religious leadership of the temple and of the nation had turned temple worship into something despicable. Jesus said just a couple of chapters before this in Luke that his temple, his father's temple, had become a robber's den, a robber's cave, a place where thieves hide so they don't get caught. Who's hiding in the temple that's a thief? It's the religious leadership. They are greedy. They're hiding under their robes. They're hiding under the guise of temple worship, and they are robbing people. The religious leadership of Israel is devouring widows' houses. This is despicable. And Jesus is pointing it out. Here comes a poor widow onto the temple ground. What does she need more than anything? She's got her two last coins with her. What she needs more than anything is she needs God to meet her needs. She needs God's people to meet her needs. She needs the temple to meet her needs. But this has become instead a place that takes what even little a widow has and sends her out feeling even more acutely her poverty. That's wrong. That's wicked. It's the temple. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to show here. He's saying, look, the rich people in Jerusalem, they can deal with this scam that is going on. They can give and still live. But this scam that's going on in the temple, it destroys widows. And people in and around Jerusalem, they knew this. They could see this. They all knew people that this happened to. But now, back in Acts chapter 4, there's this multitude that keeps growing and getting bigger and bigger, and they keep crowding themselves into the temple courts to meet, and they are shaking things up all the way from the bottom to the top. And they proclaim that Messiah has actually come, and his name is Jesus. The religious leadership of the temple isn't saying that. That's different. And they proclaim that Messiah suffered already, just like an Old Testament sacrifice for forgiveness of sins for others. The religious leadership isn't talking like that. That's different. And this group of believers in Jesus, they testify with great power that Messiah Jesus has been raised from the dead. Temple leadership isn't saying anything like that. And this multitude was calling all of Jerusalem to repent and believe in Messiah, who was Jesus. The temple's trying to actually shut down that message. And each one in that multitude of believers has his or her needs met and erased. What a contrast of contrasts. At every possible level, there's contrast between this growing assembly and the temple leadership. And all could see the difference. Everyone could see what was right, and everybody knew who was wrong. And they favored this group. Why did they favor this group? Because there was not a needy person among them. And they had never seen anything like that from their temple. Practically speaking, how did the church meet these needs? Verse 34. Well, for all who were owners of lands or houses, they would sell them. And they would bring the proceeds of the sales, and they would lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. It was actually a pretty simple process. There's a subtle but important point that all of the verb tenses in verses 34 and 35 make it clear that the owners of the properties, they actually do this continually. They do it over and over. They did this selling over and over, and they did this bringing to the apostles over and over. In other words, those who were wealthy did not sell everything that they had once and for all, and then bring it once and for all to the apostles in one selfless gesture. Rather, what it looked like was probably something like this. Needs were obvious to the people in the body, and someone who had a field or a property would think that they could probably meet that need, and maybe others, if they would just sell their property. And so they brought the proceeds from the sales of those properties and houses to the apostles, and they did that over and over. This is humble sacrifice on a number of levels. Obviously, the people, they view another person's need as more important than their own. And understand what this says about them. It doesn't say that they started giving more from their income. They're not just giving more from their paycheck. They probably did that too. But these believers saw that they had value. They had money that was tied up in property, that wasn't a part of their income. But it was tied up in property, in a house. And that money, in their minds, was an amount that even though it was beyond their current income, and they thought that extra amount could meet a need within the body of believers. And so they sold that property, that possession. Listen, that's humble sacrifice. With the proceeds in their hands, they even came in a humble way. They got down low and they put the proceeds down at the feet. They got down on the ground and put it at the feet. They're not trying to make a big show about themselves. They're just saying, it's a sign of unworthiness. I don't even want to be noticed. Just put this down by your feet. It's a sign of respect for the apostles too. And again, this is the reason why the people surrounding the church have abundant favor for them. Lastly, God marked the church, number six, with a noteworthy example. It's Joseph, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles. The last God-given mark that is highlighted here is actually a person. There's one among them who stands out. He needs to be mentioned by name. And we're going to examine him the next time we're together more fully. We'll examine him more fully next time we're together in Acts. But perhaps he's the guy who started this whole thing. Perhaps he's the one who sold his field, and it became a pattern. It became an example that other people's hearts resonated with and said, I'm with him. I'm going to follow his example. We don't know. But it was actually people like Barnabas who were gifts from God to the church that helped help the church to stand out. It was a distinguishing mark upon the church. Now, I'm just going to give you two. In fact, let's just go ahead and put the two points up at once, okay, Dave? You can think on this. Never miss this in a passage like this. You can get distracted about things that you didn't know before that now you do know, and you can miss thinking about who God is. Don't miss what this reveals about God. Meditate on what this reveals about him, about the way that he worked through the church at this early stage of the gospel mission. Here's what stands out to me most. God is merciful and long-suffering, especially for those who are soon to experience judgment. Jesus numbered the days of the temple, The day is coming and every stone is coming down. Jerusalem, Jesus wept over it because he knew what was coming. And even though Jesus numbered the days of it, here is God once again extending his hand of mercy to this people who don't deserve it. They deserve the judgment that's rushing at them, but here he is, long-suffering, patient, once again, extending his hand of mercy, a message about resurrected Messiah. And then he even gives them an example of a family of families living together in an uncommon way that marks them out as separate and distinct from their temple so that they could with confidence say, I'm going to walk away from what this temple has become to join this assembly who believes in Jesus. I believe Jesus. What a merciful God. And what a tool of mercy that the church was then and that we must still be now. Judgment is still rushing at each one of us. And practically speaking for us, this is a good opportunity for us to accept the challenge to excel still more in our care for each other. The emphasis in this passage is how the church cared for each other. And how the church cared for each other provoked favor from the watching world. How are we caring for each other? We need to excel still more. Use your small group as your tool to care for people who have needs. If you're newer to the body, the best way for your needs to be made known and for you to become aware of needs in the body is to be a part of a small group. Coming on a Sunday keeps you at a distance from the fellowship and the kind of knowing of needs that needs to take place in this body. Small groups are a great place for people to meet each other's needs in practical, tangible, selfless, humble, sacrificial ways. That God would put his marks on our church so that we would stand out in our city, primarily by the way that we care for each other. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your great mercy toward us. All we have deserved and could deserve was your righteous anger and wrath. And I pray, God, that you would remind us once again that for those of us who are in Jesus, that you were long-suffering towards us, that you did not give to us immediately the justice that we deserved, but instead you waited and you waited and you waited and you sent a message to us over and over, and you gave us examples from followers of Christ. And at the right time, when you did what only you could do, we believed. You are a merciful God, and Lord, you are calling us as a church to be an expression and a tool of your mercy in the place we live, in this valley. Father, would you help us to take the message as we all scatter tomorrow, the message of a resurrected Jesus. And then, Lord, would you help us be an example to this valley by the way that we care for one another. Lord, our care for one another must be more excellent than the way the world cares for itself. Help us to excel still more for the sake of the name of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.